Today's message continues the series in Ephesians chapter 6, and this one's entitled Body Armor. You can probably figure that out just from reading the passage. I'm not going to read the passage again today, but just in order to kind of warm our minds up, we've gone over it so many times, I thought maybe it would be good for us to start by reviewing the pieces of weaponry that are entrusted to us by God, as Paul writes it out here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. This is, he says, the whole armor of God. We've already dealt a little bit with this one. It's the belt of truth. The second, of course, is the breastplate of righteousness, and that will be our focus for today. But to be sure we keep them all in focus at the same time, remembering what it is that we are dealing with, there is the shoes of the gospel of peace. Beyond that, there is the shield of faith. We also are to receive and to put on a helmet of salvation. And then lastly, there is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the whole armor. This is what God entrusts to us, what He gives to us, in order that we would be able to stand fast. And it is highly significant that He uses that particular word in order to describe the challenge that we face. Stand fast. It's my contention, as I have been preaching through this section, that the church is particularly challenged at this time, that we are in fact of grave danger. The danger does not arise from anything new on the part of our enemy. His tactics do not change. The danger arises from us. We are ill-prepared. There's a beautiful example of this. I'll go back on that. A beautiful example of this on the Internet. I read an article. As you might imagine, I skim and try and keep current on what's happening. And I don't know how many of you noticed this, but recently, I think within the last week, a 33, I believe it is, retired United Methodist Church bishops got together, and they all agreed and are recommending to the denomination that they change their rules as to who is qualified to serve as clergy. They want to change the rules so that practicing homosexuals can now be members of their clergy, bishops, and all the rest. I found it highly significant that they said, let us change our rules. They did not say, we have read the Bible and realized there's a different way of understanding it. They just said, let's change the rules. Why? To keep current. I mentioned to the elders this morning that they are indeed going to keep current. You see, they are returning to a form of worship that is as old as human rebellion. It is the worship of Baal. What is that worship? It is the worship of human sexuality. That, you know, is what happened at the golden calf. Remember the golden calf? After the children of Israel were led by Moses out of Egypt, they escaped through the Red Sea. They traveled through the wilderness. They arrived at Mount Sinai. They received briefly the Ten Commandments, emphasizing no graven images of anything to represent me. Moses went back up on the mountain to have a further conversation with the boss. He was gone longer than the children of Israel were comfortable. They went to Aaron, the high priest. They said, make us a god. And he did. They called the god, now listen, the name of the god was Yahweh. The same name. But what did they do with that God they named Yahweh? They worshipped that God in a manner diametrically opposed to the purposes and the character of God. You can call God by any name you want, but if you change the definitions, if you alter the character, if you rewrite the rules, you are no longer worshiping the true God. Your Bibles probably say that when they were worshiping in front of the calf, they had a great feast, and sometimes it'll say they rose up to dance, or they rose up to play. You must understand that that rising up to dance and play included sexual behavior. The heart of man is easily corrupted, and we are in a corrupting age. Last week, we looked at the belt of truth, and perhaps that little comment about the sad direction of what was once one of the great Christian denominations in the world will help us to appreciate why truth is so critically important, not to let it slip away from us. The belt of truth was the first thing that Paul mentioned, and we examined that, and we realized that when a man put on a belt, it meant that he, in fact, was getting serious about whatever it is he was doing. In this case, it's understanding that God's truth is serious business. We do not take it lightly. Indeed, what we understand is that when it comes to the truth of God, we not only need to firmly grasp that truth, but we need and want that truth to grasp us, so that we are held in the right place. It is very interesting. Four times, if you read this passage, four times over, Paul says, this is the objective, this is the goal of the war. Stand. Stand fast. Stand. Don't move. Don't yield. Don't surrender. Stand. And the only way you can stand is if you know the truth upon which you are standing. The breastplate of righteousness is the piece of armor that Paul mentions next. It is mostly significant, of course, for what it is supposed to protect. It's a piece of armor. If you think about it, the breastplate goes over the shoulders and the chest and the stomach or the abdomen and over your back. It's the torso, right? Well, that's well and good. And it's important for us to appreciate that almost all ancient peoples understood that this portion of the body was the seat of the emotions. We retain something of this in such phrases as a gut-wrenching experience. I cooked omelets for one of my three sons once, and that was a gut-wrenching experience of that sort. They never asked me to cook again. It was an interesting experience. Also, lily-livered. Person who's all afraid and trembling. If you read some of the older translations of the Bible, like the King James Version, you will read something about having the bowels of mercy. I don't imagine that many of us would choose that particular term in order to describe mercy, but they did. The most significant aspect, however, of this portion of the body in the ancient psychology, the ancient understanding of human beings, is the heart. The heart was understood to be the center of a person's emotions, desire, and will. Out from the heart were understood to come a person's perceptions, their conscience, and their actions. This is what we hear from Jesus about the heart in Matthew chapter 15, verses 16 to 19. Jesus said this, "Are you still without understanding? talking to his disciples, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." That listening by Jesus is highly significant for our understanding of the importance of this breastplate of righteousness. You see, it's important for us to appreciate that the schemes of the devil, remember, he's our enemy, and what he uses are schemes. The schemes of the devil are generally, characteristically aimed at our emotions. He wishes to catch us, hold us, turn us, use us. We are very vulnerable in our emotions. Perhaps the most poignant statement of this is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. John warns his readers. He says, look, as you're walking the life of faith, as you're moving through the world, you need to watch out. I'm going to sum it up in three terms. You need to watch out for the love of the world and the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Desire, pride. Those are emotion words. I thought about this. I thought about something I've been hooked in. How many of you have been hooked this way? How many of you have seen somebody who has a new car? Have you ever noticed what happens? I've done exactly the same thing. Okay, this is the car right here. I just get out of my car. Close the door. I love my car. Shiny, sleek, low, powerful. I imagine myself to be any sort of pride in possessions. Beloved, we never properly estimate the subtlety or the power of the deceiver for entrapping us. How so? Well, let me carry this offense one step further. Who of us does not know that there is the closest possible tie between debt and desire? In Romans chapter 13:8, we have an explicit command. There Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that we are to owe no one anything except to love one another. But beloved, how often does desire drive us into debt? James, in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, pinpoints how the issue of desire can penetrate into and actually corrupt our prayers. This is what he says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Oh, but you know, we don't do that. We don't do that because we're far more civilized. Rather, we buy on credit. And having bought on credit, The quarrels come later. How am I going to make ends meet? How am I going to make ends meet? What are our priorities? Who wins the battle of finances? You know, we live in the midst of a nation that does us no good. A number of you have beautiful gray and white hair. You might remember this. Do you remember that once upon a time, long ago, in a distant land, there was a battle in the federal government between whether or not you would pay for guns or butter. Do you remember that? Are we going to spend our resources on building our armaments and being secure in the world that was filled with dangers? Or were we going to concentrate on the kind of social programs that would feed and raise up and cause prosperity amongst our citizens? What are we going to do? And what have we done? Both. And as a consequence of having both, where are we now? Trillions of dollars in debt. Trillions! By the way, a trillion is incomprehensible to me. This is not an issue that is primarily a concern to me. I will die while you're working to pay the debt. By the way, you will die when your children are still paying the debt. The laws of God do not change to suit our preferences. The breastplate of righteousness is given to us to protect us against the schemes of the devil, which are designed to play upon our emotions. What, therefore, is this righteousness? It becomes now of paramount importance. When we realize what it is that the breastplate is supposed to do, what aspect of our character is supposed to be guarded and protected, now we want to know how. What is it? What is this righteousness that is supposed to be so effective? Well, the Bible talks about two kinds of righteousness, and both of them are necessary in order for us to understand. I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. This is the first kind of righteousness. Paul here will be talking about Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. He is the father of the faithful. And this is what Scripture says. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages, his return, or his reward, are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Oh, excuse me, I skipped a line or two. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This first kind of righteousness is not the kind of righteousness that one gains by work or achieves by means of self-control and character development. Rather, this is the righteousness that is given on the basis of faith. This is righteousness on the basis of faith. It is the righteousness of faith. It is also called justification. When an evangelical Christian says, I'm saved, referring to this kind of righteousness, he means that his life has been put right with God, that he's now no longer under judgment, for Jesus has taken that judgment. He's paid the price. Therefore, this man says, I am now justified. I am no longer under the judgment of God. This is basic Christian teaching. Well, now we might ask this question, and rightly we should. How does this sort of righteousness protect us against the schemes of the devil? This is imputed righteousness. That's its theological name. It works by way of the assurance of salvation. You see, this kind of righteousness sends a powerful message about God's love for us. Basically, it says this. God says, sinner, I have saved you. Sinner, I've given my life for you. Sinner, my blood has paid the full price for your salvation. Trust me, you do not need to be afraid. It is well. What's the effect of keeping that message clearly in front of my mind and my heart? What it says is that our standing with God is not as a result of our works or the sum of our good deeds weighed against the ones we regret or the relative degree of our character development and personal excellence. That is not the basis of my standing before God. The basis of my standing before God is a result of God's love for me in Christ and my faith in the sufficiency of what Christ has done. What we are told is that when we place our faith in Christ, we receive His robe of righteousness wraps around us. Now, when we are under attack, when we feel that we are being hammered, tempted, twisted, turned, tossed, destabilized, when we feel that we're being separated from others, set in hostility and in antagonism toward others, when areas of common understanding begin to disintegrate, when those whom we thought were our friends and respected us seem suddenly to be cold towards us. Well, you can make up a list as well as I can, surely, based upon your personal experience. What do we do? We remember the single most important thing about me is that I'm saved. The single most important thing about me is that God has made Himself known to me, has come to me, and His presence is with me, and that He has promised that His power and His wisdom are available to me. And so though I may feel that I am robbed of all those things which sustain me in the world, yet nevertheless I am not poor, I am not weak, and I am not without resources because I am with my God. That is true even if I have fallen and sinned. That is true even if and when the evil one comes hammering at me saying, you are a loser and a sinner. And I'll say, you're right. And I'm a sinner loved by God. And my sins have been washed away, and my guilt is removed, and I stand in the circle of His acceptance, and I am approved by the Beloved, and I am numbered amongst those who will stand in the eternal presence of the Almighty and sing praises to Jesus forever. And that is who I am, because God has made me His own. You see, by grace, we are covered with the protective armor of Christ's righteousness. God does not see my corruption, weakness, and failure. What He sees is the sufficiency of His Son's death on my behalf. These things are ours by faith. And they are ours because God first loved us. This is the foundation from which we must never move. For this is our strength. Remember, the devil's one great strategy is deception. One way or another, he is always trying to get us to believe that we are essentially on our own. That we have to make our own way. That God is either not needed, I'm very fine on my own, thank you, I will handle this situation. Anybody do this last week? Anybody say, I'll take care of this by myself? Or that God really is not for us. If I go to God and pray about this, I know exactly what God's going to say. God's going to say no. And because I know God's going to say no, because God doesn't really like me very much, I'm not going to pray. Somebody's whispering in your ear. And he's whispering a lie. Against any and all of these promptings and insinuations, we put the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, behind which are hidden all of the weaknesses and desires with which we struggle. This is why James writes those peculiar verses in his first chapter. He says this, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." The lowly man rejoices that by grace he is lifted above his struggles and failures. And the rich man escapes the snare of pride and vanity by boasting because he knows he has been saved by grace alone, and there is no other salvation. This is the imputed, the freely given righteousness of God. This is so fundamental because unless this comes first, there is no righteousness at all in us. That is the message, you see, that Jesus taught in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's one of the best known parables. We usually go to that parable in order to get a clear view of the danger of self-righteousness, and rightly we do. But I think that when we turn to Luke chapter 18, don't turn there, 9 to 14a, I want you to listen to this. We should pay attention to the tax collector. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. You don't need God. You do it all right on your own. That they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus' words. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Now let's just pause a moment. The Pharisee is a very admirable man. If the reality is that he is able to avoid all of those sins, he is a man of remarkable character. His problem is not his character. His problem is his lack of faith. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Rightly, as I said, this parable is understood as teaching against self-righteousness, but equally in view is the faith of the tax collector. The tax collector, you see, was not justified because he humbled himself. As if humility was somehow some magnificently meritorious action, that if I could bend myself low and make myself miserable and be a little heap of quivering unhappiness on the ground, that God would say, wow, that's really cool. What an impressive person that is. Look how humble they are. Now, the tax collector is forgiven because he puts his trust in God. That's why he's forgiven. Because he directs his prayer to the only place there's any hope. That's why he's forgiven. Or as Jesus says, he's justified. The breastplate of righteousness is my faith in the righteousness of Jesus wrapped around me, protecting me from the attacks of the devil. But what of the second kind of righteousness? Here I would have you turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 19. This is one of many places. I emphasize that again. This is one of many places where the second kind of righteousness is laid out in front of us. What does Paul here say to these good Romans to whom he has already written about the first kind of righteousness? He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Oh, this is very different. You see, this righteousness is a command and a choice. This righteousness is a command and a choice. Now you look at that, in those words, if you're like me, can I? Can I do that? Can I maintain that kind of walk? That kind of focus of mind? By faith in Jesus, we have received Jesus' own righteousness as a gift. And so in the eyes of God, we are righteous. But in the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and in the deeds of our bodies, and the words of our mouths, we are still trapped in the habits of sin. Now Paul answers this. This is a dilemma. And he presents it in that manner, precisely so that we would go, ugh! And so now turn with me just a little bit over to Romans chapter 8. And this is the answer. What you want to do as you work through these verses is to pay very close attention to the Spirit of God. What does he say about the Spirit? The passage breaks into three sections. The first section is verses 3 and 4. Here, Paul speaks of what God did through His Son on the cross, from which we gain our imputed righteousness. These are the words. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the first. Jesus has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law for us. However, to receive what Jesus has done, we must, see the end of verse 4, not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That brings us to the second section, verses 5 through 8. In this section, we hear the choice. Will we walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? Paul tells us that flesh-centered thoughts are death. Spirit-centered thoughts are life. This is what he says. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice in particular in verse 7, to be flesh-centered in our thinking is to be hostile to God, because that thinking cannot submit to God's law. When in the fourth verse, if you go back up there and look, God said Paul said that God's Son met the requirement of the law, what he was referring to was paying the penalty demanded by the law for its being broken. Meanwhile, the law itself, its requirements, its expectations, is the will and wisdom of God. As Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, now look at it. What did he say? He says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Well, this is troubling, for we all know full well we cannot perform and cannot keep the law. The truth of the matter, you see, is that to be forgiven is not to be empowered. Millions of Christians have been told, your sins are forgiven, you're free. And they think, wahoo, that's it. And they fall back into sin. Why? Because nobody told them to be forgiven is not yet to be empowered. That brings us, you see, to the third section, verses 9 to 11. Here we read that those who place their faith in Jesus as the one who removes the offense of their sin before God not only receive forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ in the eyes of the Father, but we also receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, you see, is the key, the essential requirement for each of us. This is what he says. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in us. Hear that 11th verse? Dead bodies still separated from a holy God because of sin. receive life through the Holy Spirit. So that I, with this dead body, can do righteous things. Not by my power, not by my wisdom, but by that which is given through the Holy Spirit. This is what enables us to walk in faith. This is what enables us to listen to God and to obey Him and to stand up again every time we fall. This is what enables us to love righteousness and truth more than we love self, comfort, and pleasure. This is what enables us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and to love God above all other things. When in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." He's referring to the same truth, for it is the Spirit of God who makes of us new creations. The Spirit of God takes the truth of God and applies it to our minds and hearts, and we are transformed. As Paul wrote, in the Romans, in Romans 12, 2, it says, "We are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is the second kind of righteousness. This is imparted righteousness. We are transformed by the truth and power of God. God works by faith in us. He redeems our desires. He renews our minds. And He changes our wills. That is the intention of God. We put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness as protective armor so we can stand against the schemes of the devil. This, Paul says, is serious business. We need to know the truth and we need protection. The first line of protection is the grace of God by which we are saved through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We look to Him and not to ourselves, first of all. But the second line of defense is our reliance upon the Spirit of God, who refreshes and renews and redirects us day by day in the choices that we make, that we might love God and our neighbor and live lives ordered by God's Word. In both cases, you see, Paul says, if you read the verses, having put on. Now here's the question. Day by day, are we standing against the schemes of the devil? Or are we leaving ourselves exposed by neglecting the armor of God? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us the wisdom of not neglecting the riches of Your grace. Grant that we, O Lord, might draw close to You, that we might fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and that we might live in daily dependence upon the indwelling Holy Spirit. In these ways, we will walk safely through a dangerous world. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, Amen.